Boy. On my desk at home, I've got one of those little upright file folder holders. And of course, in that file folder holder, all my current files, the ones I'm working on, the different projects and the important files. And I've one file that stays there all the time, and it's called Time. And it's the folder that I just throw in all my little notes as I think about planning the week, and I just throw them all in that file. When it comes time to do some planning, I pull out the Time folder and work through all the little notes and reminders and details. And there's some other important documents in there. There's one Kristen knows about that it's a fairly important document. And the title of this document is If I Crater. If I Crater. It should say, you know, technically it should say when, because, you know, probably she's got 20 years on me and the time is going to come. She'll have to read that document. And that document basically says, if I pass away, here's what you need to know. Here's some things you need to know about our life and our finances, our business. It's got, you know, different passwords for different things, though the passwords aren't written out completely. They're written out partially because we have this little code that has to do with animals and rifle calibers and things that some people might be able to figure out, but most people couldn't. And it's all these important little notes and things that I want to make sure that she can access quickly and easily. Now, you might not have a document like that. You might have a different name for it. You might just have a safety deposit box or something. But have you thought recently about what your family needs to know if you were to go, if you were to pass away? Have you thought what you would want to say? Not just the technical, legal, financial stuff, but the relational stuff as well. In fact, a helpful little exercise is to imagine that you're on your deathbed and that you have your family and maybe close friends gathered around you, and that your state is such that you're going to be able to rally your strength and maybe talk for 2 or 3 minutes and just share whatever you can share, and when you're done, you're going to fall asleep and not wake up. What would you say at that moment in time? What would you say to your spouse? What would you say to your children? What would you say to your close friends? And, you know, a side thought is that maybe we need to say it now. Maybe some of those things need to be said now and not wait till then. Well, today, and the reason I share some of that and that scenario is that today we're looking at somebody's last words. They're not deathbed words, but they are the last face-to-face words that this person was going to speak to some people that were very dear to him. He knew it was his last words to them face-to-face. Yeah, he could write. They could maybe write back, but there is no video calls, no email, no phone. This was their last face-to-face communication. Last week, we started this series called The Blueprint, looking at a group of Christians in Ephesus who had this long-term sustained health. They were a pretty amazing church for quite a while. And we started, actually, where the church was born in Acts chapter 19. And we saw that part of the reason this church was so solid is the way they started. And the way they started was they started by making a clean break with some things that were in their world. They made a clean break with some stuff that was very common in their world that was culturally acceptable. In this case, it was occultic practices and witchcraft and that kind of thing. That's the world they came out of. They made a clean break with it because it was contrary to what it meant to follow Jesus. And they just came clean and began following Jesus wholeheartedly. And my encouragement to us all last week was to look at our own lives and say, is there stuff that's, you know, common in our culture, culturally acceptable, but when we're honest, we look at it and say, you know what? This is contrary to what it means to follow Jesus. And in every culture we find ourselves as Christians, there's something, in some way, we're called to be countercultural. And we need to discern what that is and make sure that we indeed are countercultural. So that was Acts 19, where the church is born. Flipping forward to Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, whose last words we're looking at today, he goes on a trip and loops back by Ephesus, doesn't go right to Ephesus. He actually calls the church leaders to come and have a visit with them, and then he speaks to these leaders these last words, the last things he's going to say to them, and it's kind of, for me, underscored with the fact that he knew it was the last thing he was going to say to them. So it's going to be somewhat notable. It's going to be kind of important. And what we have here today, as he shares with them, simply three reminders that he was putting back before these leaders, back before this church, to help them stay on track. Kind of like I kind of think of them as kind of guardrails, maybe like guardrails in a center line. He's saying, this is the way you need to go, and this is where you need to go. This will keep you from getting off track. And a lot of times we need those reminders. And the question we have to ask ourselves as individuals, as a church, is, are we on track? Are we tracking the right direction? Are we doing what we have to do? We have the basics, you know, still in place. And it's a fair question to ask in a season of transition. It's a fair question to ask as we go to this passage. Three reminders to help us stay on track personally as a church over the long haul. And so we start reading about in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. It says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of the Jews. You know I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" First reminder. My very first church, within a few weeks of arriving as a young, kind of, you know, wet behind the ears, idealistic pastor, I ended up meeting with a couple in the church. And as I met with them and shared with them, I kind of got the sense that I wasn't sure if they were followers of Jesus. I wasn't quite sure where they're at. So I asked a couple of questions I might ask from time to time. I said, "Do you know for sure that if you passed away, you'd go to heaven?" And they said what a lot of people say, "Oh, I sure hope so." And then I asked them, "Well, if you did die and you were standing before God and God said, 'Why did I let you into my heaven?' what would you say?" And their answer again was a very common answer that I get. And this was the answer. Basically, "We're pretty good people. We're good people." And they were trusting in their own goodness as their means of salvation rather than trusting in what Jesus Christ had done. So I just, you know, in a very low-key way, just kind of gave a basic explanation of the gospel message, how Jesus had died for them, paid the price. We're called to turn from our sins and trust in what he's done, not in our own goodness, and just shared it with them. They didn't, you know, make any big response at that time. I thought it was a good meeting, though, and left. Discovered that the moment I left the house, they picked up their phone. And they called one of the leaders of the church quite upset that I would have the gall to share the gospel with them, to challenge them trusting in their goodness and to challenge their goodness as a means of salvation. And this leader in the church called me up and just went after me and tore a strip off me and up and down the other side and how disrespectful I was, and ended with this thought. He said, "You assume that everybody's a Christian." I was like, "What?" And I was a young pastor, and I'd gone become a pastor in large part to share the gospel with people who needed to hear the gospel. And I was thinking, well, if this is the case, what's the point of being a pastor here? Well, I didn't know what to do. I did the only thing I could think to do. I called an emergency board meeting that night. And all the elders came in, and they didn't know what it was about. And they gathered around the table, and I explained what had happened. I said, "You know, this is what's happened, and Grumpy over here thinks that I should..." I didn't use the word grumpy. I used his name. I said, "This guy here thinks I should assume everybody's a Christian. What do you think?" And I just sat back, wondering if my pastorate was about to end or not. There was a very, very light pause, and one of the most influential men on the board, one of the most influential men in town, said, "You don't assume anybody's a Christian. If you think you need to share the gospel, you share the gospel." And all the elders, except for one of them, we're in complete 100% agreement. Universalism is the idea that everybody makes it ultimately. Whatever they're believing, whatever they're trusting in. And it has a way of creeping into the church in so many different ways, and yet Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so it's not surprising that one of the first reminders that the Apostle Paul gives to these leaders and to the church is, "I've declared to both Jews and Greeks, they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Reminder number one, everyone must repent and believe. Doesn't matter how they are, doesn't matter how sincere they are, Everyone must deal with the fact of Jesus Christ coming and dying for them. This is the starting point of a solid faith. This is the foundation of a church. If we compromise on this, it's not that we're not a healthy church. So we're probably not even a church, to be honest. We're not representatives of Jesus Christ on earth if we compromise on this fact. Whoever repents of their sins, puts their faith in Jesus, is saved. Those who don't aren't. Everyone must repent and believe. And friends, you know, we don't do anyone a favor when we pretend it's otherwise. We don't do anyone a favor when we just kind of nod or assent to their trusting in their own goodness, which most people tend to do by default. Most people think that the message of this book is be good. The message of this book is you desperately need a Savior. We need a Savior. We're not good enough. We need God's cleansing and forgiveness through Jesus. Have you ever done that? Have you ever repented and believed? Have you ever recognized that you are a sinner deserving of punishment, separation from God, and turn from your way of living to follow Christ and trust in Him, not your own goodness? That's the key. That's the pivot point. Again, no surprise that in his last words to these leaders, he started here. He started at the very, very beginning. Passage continues in verse 22. Compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. Not knowing what will happen to me there, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today I'm innocent of the blood of everyone. I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, some will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Second place he goes after giving a reminder of the basic gospel, he gives us this very, very clear warning. And it seems like he's given this warning many times before. And so he comes back and gives them the same warning again and again and again. Have you ever ignored a clear warning? Have you ever crossed a line that you're told not to cross? I remember one time I was in mid-teens, maybe 15 or so, out in the bush around Flin Flon and came across a little radio tower, kind of out put out there, the local radio station. And it had sort of a fence around it, you know, not much of a fence. It said, you know, danger, keep out, high voltage. So, of course, we climbed in and started poking around and looking what's going on. There's wires everywhere. And coming off the base of this tower was this arm with a ball on it. There's two of them, and I grabbed it. I thought, well, does it turn the tower? What? Nothing. I go to grab the other one, and boom! Blows me back against the little shed there, and I'm kind of smoking from my hands and a little bit dazed and confused. And some people think that moment explains a lot of things. My canoeing partner actually did believe that explained a lot of things the next few years. But it was just such a clear warning, and it crossed the line. A few years before that, you know, I was kind of growing in my intellect as a young elementary age student, and I discovered that people sometimes lied. That parents sometimes lied, and teachers sometimes lied, and the culture lied. And I'd already figured out there was no Easter Bunny. That was our home life. The closest I ever came to believing was when we lived in Churchill, Manitoba. And one day I came out, I was kindergarten age, and there were these big footprints on the steps. And the neighbor kids told me that was the Easter Bunny because it was Easter morning. And so that kind of threw me a little bit. I realized later it wasn't the Easter Bunny. So I knew there was no Easter Bunny, though I knew people lied about that. I knew there was no Santa Claus. People tended to lie about that. And I knew there was absolutely no way on earth that if you put your tongue against a cold pole in the winter, that your tongue would stick to it. And I couldn't figure out why they'd be lying to us about that. It was just made no sense to me. And so one beautiful 20 below Winnipeg winter morning, nobody is around. Kind of checked, no observers, and I was going to give this pole a big lick. Was, boom, stuck instantly. And in my mind, I already had enough knowledge of physics to understand that the longer I stayed there, the worse it was going to get. And so I just braced myself and yank and got off. And it's funny the things you remember. I then went and ate a Kit Kat bar. Don't know why, but that's exactly what I remember. Clear warning. What is it with clear warnings that make them attractive to us? Sometimes we think maybe it's because we're being warned something. Maybe it's about somebody trying to control us or somebody trying to, you know, just keep us from pleasure or something. Well, the warning that he makes here, he makes again and again and again. And it's not a hypothetical warning. It's a repeated warning. And it's a warning about what he calls wolves. He says, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. His reminder is to be on guard. Jesus made the same warning. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. Be on guard. Be on guard. It's interesting, he's telling this to the leaders of the church. And you know, if you boil down the role of leaders of the church, leader, elders, pastors, basically comes down to two words, direct and protect. Direct and protect. That's the basic job of eldership in the life of the church. It's, you know, bigger than that, but that boils it down. And he's saying here, you've got to protect your people. You've got to watch out for these false prophets, these false teachers, these false leaders. And he unpacks a little bit about what these wolves actually do. He says, even from your own number, some will arise and distort the truth. Distort the truth. NIV says, pervert the truth. And when we think of the word pervert, we immediately go to, you know, extreme immorality. But the idea of perversion is it's a twist. It's taking something good and just twisting it. Taking something true and just kind of twisting it. It's not that it becomes this blatant, obvious evil. It's just a little twist. It's just a little compromise. It's just a little spin on what is true. And that's what these people do. For instance, if you take the truth that God is love, and that's true, and you ignore the truth that God is also holy and righteous and just, you can run with that truth that God is love into all kinds of places that aren't true. I've heard people use the idea that God is love to excuse all kinds of things. That's where universalism comes from. God's love, he won't punish anybody. I've heard people use the idea that God's love to explain all kinds of sexual immorality. I've used people use it to explain walking away from a relationship, a marriage. God wants me happy. God's love. Well, it's true, God's love. But he's also holy and pure and righteous. And will not let the guilty go unpunished. That's all true as well. Now the nature of these false teaching, again, very few of them make these blatantly unbiblical statements, especially within, you know, Christian circles. They do these subtle incremental kind of things. They have their own unique interpretations on passages. Some of them even quote from the Greek. You know, the Greek says, nobody really knows if they're telling the truth or not unless they study Greek, and I've seen Greek interpretations come up that are not represented in any reasonable translation. And people, they begin to twist and draw. And then it says the reason they do this is to draw people after them, to recruit people to follow them. And the problem is they themselves aren't following Jesus. See, the Apostle Paul said to his people, follow me. But then what did he say? As I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. And I'd say, you know, to the extent that I follow Christ, follow me. And if I'm not following Christ, don't follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ. These people say, follow me, period. And they often take shots at other leaders and people who don't believe in all the fine details that they believe and just try to draw people to follow them. That's a sign of a wolf. How do we guard against this? How do you guard against it? A few years ago, there was a test run in San Francisco and New York, a bit of a, you know, following 9/11 and the fear of terrorism. They were concerned about the water supplies of the city. How do we protect against poisoning of our water supplies? And they discovered that the bluegills, little little fish, kind of like perch, bluegills, sunfish, might be called bream some places, they're super sensitive to changes in their environment. And so at the bottom of the whole plant, they have a tank that the water goes through full of these little bluegills. And they are monitored, you know, what their activity is. And if there's any beginning of erratic behavior in their activity, an email alert goes out to test the water. And it's so effective, it got rolled out from San Francisco to New York into over a dozen cities ordering this little mechanism that does this. They're just so sensitive to changes in their environment. And that's kind of a picture of what the way we ought to be operating. A couple of chapters before, the Apostle Paul has some dealings with some people, a place called Berea. And he's preaching to these people, and it says they receive the message with great eagerness and examine the scriptures every day to see if what he said was true. They put up a filter between what the guy was saying and what they were going to believe. And the filter was God's word. And we need to basically learn to do the same thing. That whenever we hear teaching that is supposedly Christian teaching, whether online or on TV or from this spot right here, whether me or Matt or anybody else, there needs to be a filter between you and what the person is saying. And that filter needs to be the truth of God's word. Otherwise, if we don't do that, we're wolf bait. Easy pickings. Easy pickings when we don't use the filter of the word of God. And there's really three. There's all kinds of different areas where there can be truths and mistruths. But the big three are these. And these are the things I always bring people back to. And these are the areas you need your filters up. Who is Jesus? What did he do? What's the way of salvation? Those are the big ones. Who is Jesus? God the Son, who became fully human, died on the cross to pay the price for sins, rose from the grave. That's who he is and what he did. What's the way of salvation? Repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus. Trust in what he has done for your salvation. If you see any twisting of that, your antenna should go up and should pay very, very close attention. By the way, these warnings that we have from cover to cover in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, there are warnings against false prophets. It's not there as filler. It's not hypothetical warnings. It's not, you know, it's not the, you know, like an Easter Bunny thing. It's not like a Santa Claus thing. It's the 20 below pole thing. It's a real warning. It's valid. It's danger, keep out, that we need to pay attention to. It's that serious. And again, among his last words to these people, he said, watch out. Be on guard against wolves. They are certainly going to come. You will need to be on guard. One more. Verse 32, he says, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Young couple by the name of Christine and Kyle Kramer got married and decided to do a little bit of a different wedding reception. Instead of hosting a big formal dinner, they held a simple reception at their church where guests were invited to help distribute food to people in need. In the weeks leading up to their wedding, Christine and Kyle had decided they wanted to begin their marriage with an act of service to Christ. With that goal in mind, they figured out how much money they would have spent on an extravagant reception and instead used that money to purchase what amounted to 5,000 pounds of food for those in need. The week of the wedding, the couple spread the word that a truck with free food would be at the church. Immediately after they did their vows, they walked out to the parking lot, put on aprons marked bride and groom, joined their wedding guests in distributing food to 100 neighborhood families. When asked about the charitable act, the couple simply said they wanted to bless God for blessing us with each other. Great idea for a wedding. Reminder number three, live a life of serving and giving. Live a life of serving and giving. Interesting, he quotes some words of Jesus here that don't show up in the Gospels. It's more blessed to give than receive. Serving and giving are like a protection for us. They keep us from being greedy and self-centered, ignoring the needs around us. They keep us actually from drifting in to the basic philosophy of our culture, which is, there's different ways of slicing and dicing it, the basic philosophy of our culture is hedonism. Seeking pleasure. Do what you want when you want to do it. And you marry hedonism to materialism, we get to seek pleasure with our stuff. And it's completely common and it's culturally acceptable. But like that witchcraft and occultic stuff last week, it's contrary to the cause of Christ. Even though it's so common in our culture, seeking pleasure. And really, you know, as I, you know, move down the path towards retirement, I'm well aware of the fact that there's a risk in retirement, that we can slide into that as well and think retirement is all about us, and that we can drop the serving and the giving and just make it all about us and slide into what amounts to hedonism, living for pleasure, period. There's a lot of pleasure. There's a lot of joy in this world. God doesn't say don't enjoy yourself, but don't make that the end game. Make it about living a life of serving and a life of giving. Verse 35, he says, I showed you by this kind of hard work you must help the weak. Who are the weak? I think the same question, same answer is, who is my neighbor? When Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan to answer the question, who's my neighbor? The answer really is, who does God put in front of you that you can help? So who are the weak? Same answer. Sometimes it'll be me. Sometimes it'll be you. Sometimes it'll be the person beside you. Often it'll be the person who never walks inside these doors. It might be somebody far away. It's the person that God puts in front of us that he calls us to serve in some way. And of course, there's far more needs out there than we could ever meet. You know, it's interesting. Jesus didn't heal everybody in Palestine. He didn't. He didn't heal every single person. He didn't perform a miracle everywhere he went. He didn't. We can't meet every single need that's in front of us. We need to be alert, though, to the ones that God is calling us to be engaged with. And that helps us maintain that countercultural tack. Helps us stay on track. A couple of things I've learned about serving. It's often impractical. It's generally inconvenient. There's often something maybe you'd rather be doing. It's costly. It can be painful. It's often thankless. If you're serving for the thank you, you're not going to serve very long. A lot of times there just isn't a thank you. But it's countercultural. It's foundational to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Three reminders, last words. Everyone must repent and believe. Be on guard, live a life of serving and giving. The end of the passage, it says, when Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was the statement they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to his ship. You think that fact, that it was his last words to them, made them pay better attention? I think it did. I think in this passage here, like the one before, we have some of the secrets of why the Ephesians church, when they got their letter from Paul, didn't have any reprimands. Just laid out this ideal of what the church was called to be and do. It's why they were such a good church for so long. A few simple applications. I want to encourage you to choose one of these applications unless you've already got something in your mind. On the personal level, if you haven't repented and believed, maybe that's what needs to happen. There's a great little website, peacewithgod.net. Also in our literature rack is a very simple explanation of the basic gospel, steps to peace with God. You can grab one to use for yourself or for others. Another possible application is to share the gospel. You know, our silence, again, can make people think they're good when they're trusting themselves instead of Jesus. And we need to have the courage to speak and pray into that and watch for God's timing and everything. Third application is to be like those Bereans who took the Word of God. Again, I like the picture of a filter, the Word of God, between them and everything they're hearing and filtering it, saying, is this true? Is this true? 1 Thessalonians 5:21, speaking about prophetic utterances, says, test everything, hold on to the good. That's a good That's a good phrase to remember whenever you hear Christian teaching. Test everything. Hold on to the good. And finally, help the weak this week. Who's the person? Or what's the situation that God keeps bringing before your face? It's like he's assigning you to that situation or to that person. Just be alert to that. Maybe this week you're going to bump into somebody that's going to be so obvious to you that you are called to help and to serve in some way. Just be alert to that. That's in large part how we represent Jesus. But it's helping those who have needs that we can meet from our own resources. Everyone must repent and believe. Be on guard. Live a life of serving and giving. Those were someone's last words to some people he deeply loved. Makes me want to pay attention to them. Makes me want to encourage us to pay attention. It's so simple, so essential. Those three simple statements can keep us on track. Would you stand with me as we pray this morning? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will know and believe and embrace the truth that Jesus has come, and we are called to repent and believe, and that we'll be tireless and fearless in our proclamation of the truth, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will give us good filters, that we will have a steady intake of your word so that we have the means, with the help of your Spirit, to filter out teaching that comes at us from every direction. Some of it Christian, some of it not, some of it called science, some of it called popular opinion. Lord, give us the filter of your word with the help of your Spirit to discern what is true. And Father, this week, today, just open our eyes to those people and situations around us that you want us as individuals to give special attention to. That you want us to represent Jesus in some way, whether through word of encouragement, through physical help, through prayer, through just being a friend. Alert us this week to those you want us to come alongside. And Lord, if this week or some future week we're the ones who need that, that we'd be receptive to the help that comes from you through your people. Help us to stay on track as a church. Help us be locked on to Jesus and who he is, his character, his cause. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please remain standing as we sing. In the